I'm guessing most of you know what it's like to be afraid. And I'm not talking about the afraid that that comes with spiders and heights and darkness, those kinds. I mean like the deep-seated adult kinds of fears. I know those are adult fears too, but you know those, I wonder about my job, I wonder about my relationship, I wonder about this important, significant moment in my life. And not only fears, I'm guessing there's some sadness too, right? Things that just, that grab hold of your heart in ways that you can't even fully explain. You haven't even fully explored yourself. And my guess is that if you're sad or if you're fearful, that these things all come from this sense of things that you either have and you're afraid you're going to lose, or you are hopeful that you'll get and afraid you'll never be able to get. Isn't that really where all of our fears and our sadness come from? I haven't done a deep dive and thought through those kinds of things, but those things are on us. And when those things are on us, those fears and those sadness, when those things are pressing down for centuries, when Christians have dealt with these kinds of things, they've sought peace in this one place. This passage that is read at every funeral I've ever preached and ever been to. This passage that used to, until the last couple of decades, used to have every child, grade school, had to memorize this particular passage. It was just part of our ritual. Six verses of some of the greatest poetry you have ever seen. Just phenomenal. I don't mean just Bible poetry. Like, everyone recognizes this is beautiful stuff, a work of art, and it comforts the soul. And I want to read it. I know we all just read it together, but I want you to look at it. If you've got a copy of God's Word in front of you, Psalm 23 is where I'm at. We've been talking about what makes us happy and what makes us sad in these Psalms, embracing the peace and the pain. You'll see that on the front of your bulletin. And here is this peace. We've said before that what brings us this happiness, what brings us this peace, is putting the right people around us. That was Psalm 1. In Psalm 2, he said, trusting in the right one. And here it is. I want to show you what this right one really looks like. Who this shepherd is. It says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love or mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let me say a quick prayer. Father, this text has brought comfort to people for millennia. And I pray today that it will bring comfort to the people here right now, that they would see not just brilliant writing or rhetoric today, they would see the shepherd to which this refers. Holy Spirit, come and move us in ways that we couldn't have imagined. Move us into this world knowing that you have us, that you care for us, that you love us, and we will give you all the praise, the glory, and the honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So for 2.5 millennia, people have been reciting this psalm. They've been meditating. They've been singing. They've been preaching this psalm. This is like the prize piece in the Old Testament. Thousands of pastors all over are preaching this. And you've heard it. I guarantee you've heard this psalm before. And from different kinds of pastors, right? With differing views and different understandings of the ancient Near East and shepherding and exegesis and different levels of passion and pathos all coming to you, and you're hearing it again and you're thinking, is this really what I need? You need to hear this again. Or at least I do. And I've studied this so many times. And I could tell you all these things about this, all the exegetical parts. I could tell you that you shouldn't translate the shadow of the valley of death. It doesn't exactly work there. That restoration of the soul doesn't have to do with the soul-body spirit disjunction. That's not what's going on. That you know, dwelling in the house of the Lord forever doesn't mean heaven. That's not what's going on. I could tell you about the personal pronouns in here, right? My shepherd, I shall not be in want, makes me lie down, leads me, restores my soul, guides me. You get it, right? I could tell you about all those things. And based on all those things, I could probably wax eloquently about how evil you are as sheep. Just how bad and all this stuff. And we're going to hear a little bit of all of that. But more than anything, I desperately want you to hear, leave with this, the same thing that I said in my prayer. I don't want you to know about this psalm as much as I want you to know about this shepherd. I want you to see this God today. I want you from this passage to look on and to trust in and to fall in love again, maybe with this shepherd who is so very worthy. And here's the main problem. I'm going to say it right up front when we get to this, as we're getting to this passage. The main problem is this. This passage does not always ring true. I mean, if you stop and think about it, outside of its rhetorical flourish and all the beauty that's there, it just doesn't ring true. For many people, it never rings true. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. No, I'm in want. I'm not prospering. I'm not feeling protected. I'm not feeling lavished on. All the things that this psalm says, I don't feel these things. The psalm says this, and my reality says this, and they don't seem to go together. So if I'm going to stand here and tell you that the Lord is your shepherd, we got a little bit of work to do. It's one thing to read a text. It's another thing to feel this text. And I am going to tell you the Lord is your shepherd. Even knowing the reality on the other side, that he doesn't always feel like our shepherd, that we don't feel protected and lavished upon and prospering and all those things, that he is all of these things. So let me just go ahead and tell you this just straight out in case you don't hear this anywhere else today. The Lord is your shepherd. And that is a beautiful thing. The Lord is your shepherd. Well, I mean, maybe we should start off just talking about what this is. God is our shepherd. This idea, and this wouldn't have been unusual during their time. This, in the ancient Near East, this is a normal way of referring to a king. A king is a shepherd. Kings, of course, wanted to be called shepherds. And then they took care of their people, their sheep, right? I am the shepherd. I take care of all of the people around me. So kings in the ancient Near East, in Assyria, Babylon, and in Israel, are shepherds. So that's perfectly normal. But in the ancient Near East also, kings weren't always shepherd-like. Even though they like to be referred to as shepherds, you remember Ezekiel 34? Don't you love it when pastors say things like that? You remember Ezekiel 30? No, I don't remember Ezekiel 34. When was the last time I read Ezekiel, right? And remembered it? For crying out loud, no. But Ezekiel 34 is this story of Israel, and Israel's not doing very well, and God is calling these shepherds. He's saying, you've got these shepherds, and the problem is it's a rebuke on Israel's shepherds. They're kings. The prophet is saying, no, this is ridiculous. You're supposed to be feeding the sheep, taking them beside quiet waters, restoring their soul. And what's happening in Ezekiel 34 is that the shepherds are eating the sheep. It's a metaphor, but they're destroying, ravaging. They're living off of the shepherd, off the sheep. They're oppressing them. They're living high, and they're destroying their sheep, the ones they're supposed to be caring for. And so God says in this text, or the prophet says in this text, the Lord says, right? He says, I'm coming. It's not going to be pretty for these shepherds. I'm going to remove those shepherds. And get this, here's what he says. And this is so important to this whole text. Even though it's going to come after Psalm 23, right? It's important to understand the trajectory of where this is all going. God will say this, I am going to come and shepherd my people Israel. So while he has put his icon, remember we talked about that, E-I-K-O-N in Greek, the icon, which we go I-K-O-N, the icon that we've got on the computer, the one who represents him, you be my king, you're the vassal, I'm the suzerain. When they look at you, you hold the mirror up like this, Tom Wright says, and the light comes down and it reflects out to the people, but they're not doing it. They're not being good kings. They're not reflecting the great king. And so he says, I'm going to come, remove them. They're not doing a good job as an image bearer, a tselem, right? Somebody who's following after God. So I'm going to come personally
and be your shepherd.
Oh, this is great news in Ezekiel 34. It's coming. He's going to come and make himself a shepherd.
So when David says that the Lord is our shepherd, there's this whole other thing going on. Granted, this text isn't written in Ezekiel yet, but the idea is there, that the kings are not always great. And David is one of these kings. He knows that the Lord is his shepherd. He's trying to represent this king well to the world. That's what he's doing. So when we hear this, the Lord is your shepherd, it's supposed to overwhelm us. You're supposed to just be, oh, this is beautiful. He's going to bring peace and comfort. When all other leaders fail in this, the Lord will bring this. So when your president isn't your president, when you're unhappy about that pastor in that role and what he's saying, you can remember this. It's not about those leaders, right? It's about that one. It's about the shepherd who cares greatly for you. And not only this, it doesn't say God is our shepherd. Do you notice that? It says Yahweh. That's what it says. When it says capital L-O-R-D there, right? That's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's the covenantal name of God. Yahweh is our shepherd. Not just the God. God is just a title for beings that are greater than man, the gods. But he's not God, the transcendent one out there. It's the name. It's the covenantal name. It's not pastor or preacher. It's Jace, right? It's that close covenant. It's the name that Yahweh gave to Moses, or reminded him of, at least, right? This is who I am. It's my covenant, my relationship name with you. This God wants a relationship with you, and he has come to be your shepherd. But not just our shepherd, right? This says the Lord is my shepherd, the personal pronoun there. And while I want to emphasize, because I feel like we do so much work in the church to remind us that it's about me, it's my God, you know, he died for me, personally me. And I think the Bible is mostly emphasizing that God died for, or Jesus died for the church, right, for the ones that he loves as a group, and he sends us out as a group to love. I think there's something about the church, and I'm going to talk about this in a sermon series coming up on the glory of the church. It's so beautiful as us together. But there is something to this personal peace. My shepherd. God loves me, and not you only, but you. You as individuals. He loves you. He cares for you. He's my shepherd. And we lack nothing, it says. Now, I know it doesn't always feel like that. And I'm going to keep coming back to this, because I don't like it when the Bible doesn't ring true to us. But I want you to know, I know up front that this text is difficult sometimes. Right? I know that this psalm, the only way that I can hold on to this psalm is knowing that this psalm exists in the same set of songs that Psalm 88 exists in. Right? Psalm 88 that says, ends with darkness is my closest friend. And you're like, well, it doesn't end with darkness is my closest friend. At the end, they praise God again and they renew their trust. No, they don't. Like, it literally ends, the psalm ends, darkness is my closest friend, and you get the idea that he then curls up in a ball and pulls the covers up over his head. It's that kind of miserable. The same person who's writing that kind of a song is writing this kind of, well, maybe not the same person, but the same group of people, these ones that have come together. For goodness sakes, look at Psalm 23 next to Psalm 22, right next to each other. Here he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I have nothing to want. And in Psalm 22, do you remember what he says? My God, why have you forsaken me? Abandoned in one, being praised in the next. I get it. David gets it. Both of these are true, and I know this is hard, but I promise to come back around to this, that God, the question of, can God be both an abandoning God and a caring God? Because we're feeling that every day. It so fits our experiences, even though I don't want to admit it. And it's super hard, and it's super beautiful, all at the same time. I think the Psalms fit our experience well because of this. And maybe we shouldn't read just one all by itself. We should see what's happening here. Anyway, okay, the Lord is my shepherd. That's where we're at so far. I'm not going to spend so much time on every single verse, I promise. The Lord is my shepherd is really important to this. And all those personal pronouns, I, me, my, and those are really important. And they should take care of us. They should grab hold of it. And for the sake of the metaphor, we need to understand the I, me, and my, that we're sheep, right? That we're these not so pretty sheep. And in fact, sheep are not exactly the most pleasant of animals. And I know you know that. And you know that we're sheep, right? Psalm 100 verse 3 tells us, know the Lord is God, it is he who made us, and we are his, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. We know this. We're okay with this metaphor, I think. No, it's not saying that God thinks you're smelly and dirty or anything like that or dumb. But I feel like there's times that we do think that's what's being said. In fact, I've heard it in many sermons. Whenever I do my exegesis, I'm listening to other people's sermons, and I hear, you know, sheep are dumb, directionless, defenseless, right? And that's you. I had in my old church, I had somebody give me these two sheep, and I thought it was real nice. Like, thanks, I need stuffed animals, and you know, for my office. And I've carried it around in my office wherever I've gone, and I've put it in between some books. And it reminds me of something that she told me. She said, "Your church is filled with white sheep, right?" And this isn't a black white. This is an African American kind of thing. It's, you know what white sheep? You know the metaphor of the white sheep. Everything is good, but there's always a few black sheep. Just looking around, seeing if somebody's hitting the person next to them. And she said, the reason she gave me these, she says, I need you to know, my husband's a black sheep. He is. He's going to be grumpy. He's going to cause problems for you. And she said, he absolutely needs to be loved too. So that's a great point. So if you're a black sheep here, if you don't quite fit in, if you cause problems for me, please don't. Please stop. But you are loved. You are absolutely loved. And, the Calvinist way of thinking of things, and, you know, we're Reformed Presbyterians. We've got some of that Calvinism going through us. And it constantly we're heard how sinful we are. We like to start with Genesis 3 instead of Genesis 1, right? To remind us how tainted, how evil we are, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, right? I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, right? It's all these kinds of songs. I'm such a sinner. I'm such a wretch. Everything is so bad. And they like these sermons are all, they're always including, you know, those stories about how dumb and directionless and defenseless the sheep are. And we're told about, you know, those sheep that were in next to Iran and in Turkey, and they followed their leader. You guys remember this? Everyone's heard. I've got the little news story. Hundreds of sheep followed their leader off of a cliff in eastern Turkey, plunging to their deaths this week while shepherds looked on in dismay. 400 sheep fell 15 meters to their deaths in a ravine in the Van province near Iran, but broke the fall of another 1,100 animals who survived. Shepherds from a nearby village neglected the flock while eating breakfast, leaving the sheep to roam free. The loss to local farmers was estimated, at least at the time of this thing, at $74,000. So basically, a bunch of sheep, one decided to go over a cliff, and all other 1,500 other sheep just followed this leader right off. 400 of them crashed to the ground and died. The other ones bounced off and somehow survived. Like, sheep are so dumb. We're like, and you're a sheep. Yes. Kind of. But that's not really where this text is going. I mean, it's true that 1,500 sheep follow them off. It's true that humans can sometimes be compared to dumb, directionless, defenseless sheep, isn't it? I mean, you can probably name some times where you fit right in, or you kind of would follow the sheep right off. We all kind of fit into this. But the depth of this psalm, I don't think, is a rebuke for dumb sheep. I don't think that's what's going on. And the truth is that sheep aren't always dumb. Right? I don't know if you've seen, but there are pictures on YouTube of sheep opening up their pens and escaping, like with their mouth. They're just opening up slides and going out. I mean, dumb and defenseless? No. Have you seen the ram built ram tough? Right? They got horns. They'll headbutt you. They're not directionless. Some of them will lead a whole group into the right places. And I'm not saying everything you've heard about sheep is wrong. That's not true at all. But I'm trying to temper it so that you realize it's not really quite so easy just to say sheep are dumb, or just to say, as Calvinists are prone to be understood as saying, which they didn't say, that all humans are just sinful. creatures just miserable, as depraved as they can possibly. That's not quite the way the theology works. And none of that matters, because that's not the point of Psalm 23. The point of Psalm 23 is that you see the shepherd. Not that you sit in this sinful space, this shame space. And I got to say, that's what I need. I need a God who cares for me. And this God cares for me. A God who brings peace. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. If you know anything about sheep, as we've been talking here, in order for them to be at peace, they need to be well fed. They need to have no aggravation from pests or flies. They need to have no tension with other sheep and no tension from outside other things that are coming in. And this sounds kind of like us, right? How are you when you're not well fed? Yeah? Need a Snickers? Right? You gotta be taken care of. Yeah, I mean, we get irritated easily. And sheep, you know, I don't know if you know this, if you haven't been to Israel, Palestine before, but it doesn't seem to be quite the land of milk and honey that it says. Right? It's rocks, jagged countrysides, little patches of yellow grass growing up. The shepherd has to take them somewhere so they can actually feed these sheep. And actually something that's still a quiet waters, because rushing waters will scare them. They've spooked easily. And this is true for all of us too. We need to be taken care of. And my guess is none of you are struggling with food. It's probably not a first prez problem. Maybe not even a first world problem. Right? You're mostly taken care of, everything we need, but they needed every crop to come in that agrarian society. They needed the disease to be kept at a minimum. And we are trusting God for things similar to that. Maybe not for our food. I know we say our grace, but we don't really mean it most of the time, do we? I mean, we're thankful, but we don't ever really think that this could not happen. Like, we have food in front of us, but this is what God gives us. And he gives us aggravation from pests and flies. You know, they don't need that. And let's not be too literalistic. This doesn't mean that, you know, your kids are not going to aggravate you anymore. Okay, that your wife is not going to go, I know, I was married. And I mean, spouse is what I meant to say, spouse there. You guys, that was, okay, all right. I just thought that I was just being humorous there, but all right. Don't comment on wives talking a lot. Writing this down. Okay, so aggravation and pests and things like this. And sheep fighting sheep. Oh my goodness, this thing says that sheep will be free from fighting sheep. Do you believe that one? Have you been in a church lately? We're constantly at each other, aren't we? Like, oh, that's not, I don't believe that president says, the masks thing, I'm going somewhere, right? We're constantly fighting. That theology is not exactly the way I understand the theology. We're constantly fighting. He says that he's gonna free us from these kinds of things, that there won't be tensions. This seems unrealistic. Are no wolves or lions from the outside that he brings us this kind of peace? And you know, sheep, they get scared by this. A rabbit jumps by and all of them get spooked. And I got to say this, I mean, that's probably true for us sometimes. We get scared of things. And we don't even fully know why. Other times we know very much why. And some of you are living in that fear right now. There's something going on. I invited you right in the beginning to bring that stuff in here. We don't ever want to say, put that aside and come in and worship God. Bring it in. God is big enough for all of those things. And he says right here, I'll take care of the pests. I'll take care of the other sheep that are annoying you. I'll take care of the wolves. I'll make sure you're well fed. And you're hearing all these things and you're saying, yeah, but that doesn't ring true. I'm in fights with people all the time. This psalm is a fairy tale. He doesn't bring this kind of peace. I know Christians who don't have food. I know me myself are struggling with some of these things, but I know others without electricity or money. I've heard of Christians in the past being beheaded. I've Christians starving to death. What is all this talk about peace that he brings to David and Israel? Again, let's remember the other side, right? There's always two sides to this. There's this peace and this beauty, but the same David who wrote this also wrote other psalms that were not quite so rosy, where he's talking about Sheol and death grabbing hold of him and pulling him down. They don't seem to go together, and yet this is where we embrace the peace and the pain together.
So he tells us he's a God of peace. He tells us he's a God of prosperity. This God of Israel is a God of prosperity. It says he restores my soul. That word soul is nephesh. It probably doesn't mean soul, spirit, body. It's probably not talking about that. It's talking about your appetite, your desires, your passions. And that he leads you in paths of righteousness. It's probably not righteousness, tzedek there. In most of this artistic and poetic language, it means something like in the direction of prosperity, of the place that's right, of goodness that is coming to you. So if I were a health and wealth preacher, you know where I'd go right now, right? This is telling you that God will prosper you. Here it is. Yahweh promises you prosperity. And he does. I would wax eloquently about how he takes us on the right paths for his glory. And he does. These are true. What one church emphasizes, and to the point of becoming slightly scary, is actually still true. Just we have to understand it in its bigger picture. But hear this with no caveats, that God does promise Israel prosperity. It's a good thing. He promises them a life worth living, abundance, flourishing. We like that word in ECO, in our denomination. Flourishing, abundance, a life that's overwhelming. And I know you can think of 1,000 caveats, but don't do that right now. Hear this psalm for what it's trying to do. If you're lacking peace, this is a psalm that should remind you that God wants peace for you. That his character says, I'm a God of peace. This is what I'm out for. I'm out for your good. He brings peace. He brings prosperity. He also brings protection. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You know, sheep sometimes have to go through dark areas. Sheep, like us, sometimes have to go through dark areas. Areas, dark places, really just a valley of the shadow or a valley of darkness, a place that is hard to go through. Doesn't mean you're going to die there. It just means a difficult place. And how does he do it? He does it with a rod and he does it with a staff. And I know you've heard these things. Rods are for keeping off enemy, wolves or lions or whatever. And staffs usually are for pulling the sheep back onto the path. It basically to protect you from outsiders and from yourself. Right? We all kind of need both of those things, don't we? Some of us aren't afraid of outside things, but we make some dumb mistakes ourselves, and he's there to take care of us. Some of you have entered into that dark spot. And my guess is there might be some of you who are there right now in the darkness. Do you know Catherine Marshall? Maybe not personally, but do you remember the author of Christy? Maybe you saw the miniseries on TV, Christy. She's this phenomenal Christian writer. I just wanted to... She had this time in her life, she says, the flame of God's love had gone out. It started, she lost her infant grandson to death. And she called it, she grabbed hold of, I think it's St. John of the Cross, that the mystic's idea of this dark night of the soul. That's what she called this time for her, a dark night of the soul. And in her journal, she describes it. I'm just going to read this little tiny excerpt. She said, inside I am dry and lonely. Unable to accomplish anything, really. Just going through the motions of life and barely able to do that. It's more than a dry period. I've been through dry periods before, but I never lost the presence. This, she says, is darkness, deadness. Awful in the way it numbs you, makes you cold and indifferent. You do the very thing, say the very word you know you should not. Frightening. Do you know that darkness, Christian? I do. Your pastor before did. My guess is most of you here do. I'm not going to dwell on it. I know you've heard a lot about that kind of stuff, but the claim here is that God will protect you, that he's a God of peace and prosperity and protection. And I can say with no division in me that God is a God of protection. That he will keep you safe. But the claim goes further than peace and prosperity and protection. It goes into profusion. And yes, you can be amazed at my alliterative genius here. It's okay.
spend lots of time working on those kind of things. This lavish extravagance. He's a God of so much more than just good and wealth and safety, this overwhelming abundance, not just food, but fruit, food spread out, just a banquet with enemies around. And we're going to talk about that psalm that's coming later, about setting up a banquet in the wilderness among all the lions. It's going to be great. This is crazy. This idea, it's not just anointing, but it's overflowing cups. It's not just goodness. It's covenant faithfulness. It's chesed. It's this mercy and love combined, this relational faithfulness that God has towards his people. And not just a place to dwell, but a place to dwell with God. That is so powerful and so overwhelming. We get to dwell with God, over the top abundance, lavishness, all promised for Israel. And I could go on and on about the beauties of this particular psalm, this particular promises. I could tell you how like sheep we actually are and how good of a shepherd he is. We can keep doing. The truth is, I don't want to, because when I read this psalm, there's something in here that stops me. And I just say, but this doesn't ring true. It's not my experience. At least not for the last 6 years. It was my experience for a long time. If you haven't hit that spot, not everyone has, where you start to wonder, is Psalm 23 true? It's coming. Everyone's going through it. That's why I love the church so much. It's a place where you can just take off the mask and say, this is where I'm at. I'm embracing somehow the pain, not the peace right now, just the pain is coming in. So what do I do with a psalm that promises me peace and prosperity and protection and this lavish, profuse, this kind of feeling? I mean, is this time for me just to like just toss this? It doesn't ring true. And I just want to say that the only way that I can read this with any authenticity is to remember that it comes in a larger set of psalms. That Israel is singing all of these songs, not just this one. And they're singing them in different times, right? There are not only songs of exuberance, there's also songs of lament. There's songs that are slow and painful, dirge-like even, and there are songs of joy. Get this. There's songs that are organ, and there's songs that are drums and electric guitar. Right in there, together, the same church sings all of these psalms together. And they ask this question in the larger piece of the canon. This one chapter is asking this question. Do you hold to this person? Or do you see him as Psalm 22 today? My God, why have you forsaken me, abandoned me? It's only one book earlier. It's one chapter earlier. He says this, why have you forsaken me? It's one book earlier where Job is starting, like, everything's coming undone. I'm following the covenant promises. You've promised me these things. Yahweh, we have a relationship. And it's all coming undone. I've lost my family, most of it, and my health is gone, and my property is gone. And by the way, it's not just the Old Testament. You start flipping to the New Testament, you're going to see the same thing. Jesus himself prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? The God who brings peace and prosperity and protection and profusion lets his son die. Jesus is both fully accepted and loved and cared for and at the same time abandoned and left to die. See, somehow this tension is allowed to stand in the Bible. The Bible's multivocalic. It has all of these different ways of understanding. There's a testimony and there's a counter-testimony, if you like Brueggemann's wording, right? There's here's the way things should be, but there's also the way these other things come in. Somehow here in Scripture, we do meet our greatest experience. Somehow we find reconciliation between the pain and the peace. Between that delight and that disgust. Good and bad, death in the world and life forever, abundance. And Jesus, this Jesus that you know so well, I hope, walks this earth, takes on the form of a sheep, walks this earth in the filth, and he says in John chapter 10, verse 11, that I think Kathy read earlier on, I am the good shepherd.
And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He seems to know already that we don't get all the things promised in the covenant, at least not the way we think we do. And this is why he comes and stands and hangs in our place to make sure the ultimate peace, prosperity, protection, and profusion are ours. This is Jesus' prayer. Maybe I'm going to change it just a little bit so it makes sense here. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as he hangs there, I will fear no evil. I entrust my life into your hands, for you are with me. I trust you to restore my soul. And while I don't think that's talking about life in the same way there, I think as we take this Psalm 23 into the New Testament, when he says, I trust you to restore my soul, that's exactly what happens, right? That the nefesh, the life in the New Testament, suke, this yourself, that he raises him back to life. And in this case, quite literally, he gives Jesus life again. Friends, this tension is going to be until we meet Jesus face to face. There's going to be so many moments like Catherine Marshall had, where you're going to read this psalm and it will not ring true. You're not going to believe Psalm 23. And let me beg you, during these times, to hold on, to read it more intensely, to meditate on this, to remind you of the character of this shepherd. My wife in her last couple weeks was saying things that didn't make any sense. She said, I don't know how to hold on to any of this anymore. She said, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep trusting what I believed when my mind was in the right place. While I'm going through the valley of the shadow of death, and she did, she held on right to the end. And Catherine Marshall did the same thing. She kept holding on, hoping that she could stir up the fire. And eventually in her memoir, she wrote this in her journal. She said, a feeling rises up inside me that little trickles of praise are now running together, merging, beginning to form a small river of praise. And it began mechanically, yet now increasingly it has the feel of spontaneous emotion. See, she held on. She did the thing. She did the liturgies of transformation. She kept doing the behaviors, hoping, waiting for the emotions to join her. And slowly, she says, but surely my mind is being cleansed, rich, beautiful. Positive words are taking over, chasing away the negative ones. I am being filled with your light. Lord Jesus, she says, how radiant and glorious is the light of yours. Suddenly, I felt the living presence of Jesus. What joy to have this again in my life. I know some of you know the darkness. I've talked with some of you who have spent years in this depression, and you're not yourself. You don't even know who you are, and you can't escape it. And now you're free of it, and you don't even know exactly what freed, but you're thanking God that he's come in and moved you. I've felt similar things. I'm saying, hold on to this. And what I'm said right at the beginning, I hope remains true. I don't care what you think about this particular psalm. I mean, I love the Bible. I think it's amazing. But the Bible is supposed to be read and seen. We're supposed to see through it as it points us not to ourselves completely, but to the shepherd. I want you to know this shepherd because, of course, sometimes you're not going to have food and peace and protection and all these things. And this psalm isn't meant to deliver some kind of unwavering orthodoxy. It's a song that is feelings, and we sing it out. It's meant to explain how we feel and how God feels for us. And we're supposed to hold on to those things. It's written by someone who knows the shepherd. There's the story of in England, of one of the drawing room functions, one of these great actors was asked to recite something for the fellow guests to entertain them. And he asked if there was something special that the guests wanted to hear. And an old clergyman said, I would love to hear Psalm 23. And he said, okay, I can do that. I said, but here's the deal. When I'm done doing it, you do it. And he said, well, I don't have any of your elocutionary skills. I'm not that kind of guy, but
you know, if that's what you need, I will do it after you're done. And boy, this actor stood up and he had everyone entranced. The Lord is my shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley, everybody was on everywhere. And when he finished, when he comes beside us, all those things, when he finished all that stuff and he sat down, the whole place erupted, standing ovation, cheers, clapping, whistles. This is the guy. Look at this, how much power he has, how much passion. It was so amazing. He sat down, and as things calmed down, the elder clergyman stood up, and he hobbled into the middle, and he began to speak, and there was no passion. There was no oratory brilliance. There was no acting. There was no movements of hands. You know, this is how you would pull people in, right? None of this was happening. He was just repeating this psalm, and when he was done, nobody rose to their feet. Nobody was clapping. No one was singing. No one was whistling. There was nothing happening except for tears coming down some of their faces and others with their heads bowed in prayer. This actor stood up. His voice began as he laid his hand on the shoulder. His voice was shaking. He put his shoulder on this old clergyman and he said, "I reached your eyes and ears, my friends, but he reached your hearts. The difference between us is that I know the 23rd Psalm, but he knows the shepherd. I want us to know the shepherd. Do you know the shepherd? Do you know this one who cares, protects, peace, brings peace to you and profusion every day? Not do you know about the shepherd? Not did you walk an aisle several years ago? I mean, do you know him? Do you know the character of this kind of relational God? Do you know the relationship that Jesus offers because he put out his hands and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The offer that he gives to all of you to know this shepherd. Do you trust that he has you, even in the midst of darkness that you might be in right this moment? And while I don't think this psalm was a promise of heaven, right? That you walk in, that you go into the temple of the Lord, you'll be in the house of the Lord forever. I don't think that's what it was. But I think as we look back, as Jesus sings these psalms with us, as we look back over the trajectory, the hermeneutical trajectory of the whole thing, the Heilsgeschichte, the historical redemptive movement of Scripture, that's exactly what is happening in Psalm 23. That he is giving you a promise of blessing forever in the house of the Lord, of heaven with God. There is hope. Even in the darkness right now, that every tear will be wiped from our eyes, that every wail will be turned to dancing, that peace, protection, prosperity, and absolute extravagance will be ours ultimately and forever. Friends, that is really good news. That's the kind of care that the shepherd has for you. Let me pray for us. Father, I confess all the things that we confessed earlier and so much more. I confess that sometimes I forget your character as I struggle in the darkness. Forgive me. I want to know you more. I know these people want to know you more. I know maybe there's someone here who doesn't know you at all, and maybe today your Holy Spirit is giving them a glimpse of who you really are. And I pray that flame would be fanned and that they would turn and they would confess and they would follow you all the days of their life and that they would know this peace and pain and they could embrace them together, that they would see this Jesus and how good of a shepherd he is. Please be with the people here. Move us because of what we've heard and encountered today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.